We want to continue our studies tonight on knowing our enemy, and we want to talk about Satan standing against the nation Israel. You know, as we are doing these studies, as we are looking into these issues, there are a lot of side issues that we could take and we could follow and we could trek. And one of the things that we could be pointing out as we're going through this information is how dispensational that it is. We are studying our Bible rightly divided as we're going through the book of Genesis and looking at the different ways God has been dealing with man and how Satan's response to the things that God has been doing. And we talk about dispensational Bible study. Sometimes people are unaware of what that means. And a dispensational Bible study, is, as we look at the Bible dispensationally, it's recognizing those times in which God changes His dealings with man. And when God deals with man in one way and a different response that God would be looking back from man for. And yet we balance that out with in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, For I am the Lord, I change not. And so sometimes it's a little difficult for people to say, here's a verse that says that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change, and yet we're saying in dispensational Bible study, you recognize the change. And the Lord says that He doesn't change, and yet as we study the Scriptures, we're pointing out distinctions. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, To study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as we study even the Old Testament, as we study the Scriptures, what honors God is to note those distinctions so that we can be faithful to respond to Him. And you can only respond to Him and bring Him honor and glory when you respond to Him in the way which He desires to be responded to. Let's take our Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and get Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Isaiah 14 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for Your love for us, and we certainly thank You so much for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly came and died on the cross for our sins. And we thank You for accepting His blood as complete and total payment for all that was wrong with us. And we just pray as we continue to study this evening that we'll be able to set aside the thoughts and the cares of this world, and we'll be able to focus our mind and attention on Thee, and we'll be able to see how wonderful and glorious Your plans are, and that we'll be able to see through it all how ultimately You will reign. And we give You the praise for that. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, and for His sake, amen. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 says, starts out with this statement, God speaking to Lucifer, which Lucifer was Satan's name before he fell. And he says this, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan has had one goal, and one goal only, and that is to take over the total realm of where God has authority. God placed him as the anointed cherub that covered, and it seemed as if his authority included this realm and this earth where God had created. And Satan wants to usurp that authority, and he did usurp this authority here on the earth. And that's the battle, the struggle that we've been looking at each night so far. But look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Satan's plan hasn't changed. And ultimately, as we study these Scriptures, as we opened up and made reference to each night, that Paul warned the Corinthians, and thus he warned us, that we did not want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We don't have to spend any time at all trying to figure out what it is that Satan wants to accomplish. wants to be recognized as God. He wants to be sitting in the temple as God. He wants to be like the Most High. He wants to go over and take over all the authority in the realm of which is only deserved, that only God Almighty deserves. And this is what Satan wants. So we don't have to wonder what he's up to. But what we need to be careful is that we make sure we know what he's up to, how he's up to it, what is he doing, how is he going to spoil and to twist and to turn God's plan away from him. The purpose of our studies then is to understand the significance between the conflict that rages between the God Almighty and Satan. And it is a fierce battle. And if you don't think it's a fierce battle, as we read, I want you to see the and perhaps feel the intensity of the struggle. And how eternity holds in the balance of who's going to win this battle. I'm also thankful, as we have said probably most every evening, that we do have a completed written record. And if we get discouraged, we can run over there to the end and we can read how it all turns out. And if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I trust that you have, you are on, no matter how bleak it may seem as we're reading some of these passages, you have won. The victory is yours. And it rests and resides in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this battle has been going on. If you will, go ahead and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. This battle has been going on for some time now. And Satan, as he went to usurp the authority that God had given him, he took all the elements that God had given him, all those wonderful things that God had, all the value and the worth that God had created him with, and he's turning that to use it against God. Satan, or Lucifer in the original creation, was a magnificent creation. Verse 12, Ezekiel 28, verse 12 says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." We have made mention to all the jewelry and how that speaks to such great value that Lucifer had. But Lucifer, as he was created, it says down on past the carbuncle and the gold, it says, "The workmanship of thy tabrets." Satan, if you will, was a tremendous musical instrument. He had the tabrets would be like tambourines. And of thy pipes was prepared. And it's like he had a built-in organ. And I can just visualize that part of what Satan's responsibility was as he was being the anointed cherub that covered was that he was involved in bringing singing and praise and worship to God. Now, if he'd have just been paying attention to what he was doing instead of taking a look at all around him and how beautiful that he was and believing because of the beauty that God created him with that he deserved more, things may have turned out differently. And I say that to point out that to you that as you find yourself sometimes, and this is a process that starts in your mind, and what we need to be careful about, one of Satan's wiles, one of his trickery, one of the devices that he can come in and get us with is when we're not careful where we let our minds go. We can run around. What we need to do is think on good things. We need to be able to see the beauty, and we need to be able to see the wonderful things that God has provided for us. And we can relish in all the good things for God. There, at any time there's something bad going on, if we would just stop and look around, we can recognize so much of the good that is. And that's what Satan should have done. He should have just recognized all the goodness of God and appreciated God's love for him. And yet Satan did take that and turn it against him. And when Satan fell, when Lucifer fell and usurped his authority on the earth, God had a plan for this earth. And we'll look at a few verses later as to some of the ideas of what God had in his original thought about this earth. But God was in a position now that he was going to have to take this earth back for God's glory. And one of the things that he did was he created man and placed him in a garden, in the Garden of Eden. And there man was to go out and he was to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth, and to subdue it. He needed to fill it up again with beings of like mind who had their minds and their intentions set on reclaiming this earth for God's glory. And in doing that, they would be subduing it from Satan and his policy of evil against God. we remember as man was in the garden, and it didn't take long. And we've seen the struggle. We won't spend much time going back. The struggle that Adam and Eve had, and they failed. We saw how they functioned outside of the garden. And man did not get better. Man got worse. And God ended up flooding the whole earth in Noah's day. But that gave God an opportunity to have a new beginning. And starting all over with Noah, he made a covenant with Noah. And he told Noah to be fruitful, to multiply and replenish the earth. And in Noah's day, for a period of time, the plan of God was working. For in Noah's day, in his son's day, the earth was overspread, just as God had designed for it to be. But then sin entered into the camp. And just as quickly as it was in the Garden of Eden, sin had a stronghold in the earth. And it got worse and worse and worse till the days of Nimrod, when Nimrod stood up. And Nimrod was not bringing praise and honor and glory to God. Nimrod was had his heart set on building him a kingdom and having his name worshipped and having praise brought to him. And that was where we ended up last evening as we were studying in Genesis chapter 11. Let's go back to the Tower of Babel and we'll pick up and go on from there. To fully understand the significance of where we're going this evening, we need to understand and really have in our frame of reference exactly what happened at the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." We see that what God had designed for them to do was to build this tower. And God's design was for man to be overspread on the earth. But as they were traveling along, they found a place that they said, "No, what we want to do, time is running out for us. We need to settle here and build us a tower whose top's going to go to heaven, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of all the earth." And we point I look at that, and I stress that when I read it and when I talk about this passage, because don't ever think that man does not know what it was that God wanted them to do. God did not want them congregating in cities. He wanted them to scatter and follow out and complete the commission that had been given to, starting way back with Adam and Eve. But they designed, we had better do this now, because if we don't do it now, God is going to scatter us and we'll never have the opportunity to accomplish that. As we look here at the surface of what's going on, it seems that man is completely in control and in charge of what they want to do. We talk about the issues. Look in verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do.'" Our imaginations, if we're not careful, as we were talking about what we're thinking and the things that we're rolling, our imaginations, if you're not careful, if you're not thinking on the right things, will work against God and His program for you. Adam and Eve, as Eve was in the garden, Eve had a wonderful picture of what was going on, but Satan came in and put some thoughts of doubt into her mind, and she began to see the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil differently than she'd ever seen it before. And I think she sat there and she thought about that, and she rolled that around in her mind, all that Satan had said about that, and she began to see that fruit differently, and all of a sudden it was good to look at, and it was good to eat. And she's sitting around thinking, "Now, why is it that God doesn't want me, what is it that He does not want me to have from eating that fruit?" Not realizing all the trees that she could eat, all the blessings that God had given them, how wonderful life in the garden would be, there's that one thing that she could focus on that was a negative. Her imagination had run wild with her. And so we see here in verse 6 that and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Hold your hand there and come to Romans chapter 1, which talks about that as well. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are..." excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their imaginations were running wild and rampant. God had given them this order and this set and this purpose, and He says, this is my commission to you. This is what I want you to go out and accomplish. And they took all the wonderful things that God had done for them, and they let their imagination run wild. And it brought them to no good. Come back to Genesis chapter 11. It's that evil thought process. It's not as seeing things as God would have us to see them. And that is Satan's mind. And that plan is to come in to cause us to see things in a way that that would cause us to doubt God's goodness for us. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, what is the significance of that? What we want to see is that, what does it mean for when God confounded the languages and scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth? Come to Ephesians chapter 2. Up to this point in time, we want to make sure that we realize that there were different nations, but that all men were Gentiles. God was dealing with only Gentile people because that's all that there were. And so all the nations combined together were Gentile people. And God had been working with them and trying to establish His authority in the earth with these men. But it was continual over and over, the rejection of what God wanted and the pursuit of their own hearts in response to this. But when God confounded their languages and scattered the people abroad on the face of the whole earth, there was something else that took place. And it's expressed here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now it says that He confounded the languages and scattered the people, but ultimately what happened was God cut them off. God said, I will not ever deal with these people directly again. He said, I'm going to cut them off. And they were strangers from the covenants of promise. We're going to look at how God began to work with that nation, Israel. And the only hope that the Gentile ever had was to be able to be reconciled to God, not by being able to come to God directly, because God wasn't talking to him anymore. He had to come through that nation Israel. But the nation Israel sometimes was lax in fulfilling that promise. And the Gentile nations were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So something tremendous happened to that day. Come back to Genesis chapter 11. Something tremendous and important happened on that day. Up until that time, as we say, God was here communicating with man and talking to them and giving them direction about the way they wanted to go in life. We say here in chapter 11, verse 10, that after He scattered them abroad upon the face of the whole earth, we start with a genealogy. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now, genealogies are tremendous, but we're not going to spend a lot of time reading on them. We're trying to identify some people. Just as we read in Genesis chapter 5 about the genealogy which ended in Noah, we're going to end here because this is the next person that God's going to work with. Okay, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity, in the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. Now there's nothing ever just put in the Bible just because it's not important. We read all of that and found out about Abram's... brother and his wife. And then we read about Abraham's wife and Sarah, and we're told that Nahor's wife had children, but that Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren. But as we had talked before, and as we've seen, that in every situation when it looks bleak, and here was a bleak situation, God had just had set the entire Gentile nations aside, but there's always at least one faithful person whose heart is sensitive to the direction that God is wanting to go, and that's why we get introduced to Abram, whose name is later changed to Abraham. And God has a great plan for Abram. Look in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So we want to get the picture. Here's that one person, and God calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he says to him, I'm going to start something brand new with you. This is a brand new beginning. It doesn't sound like a continuation. It sounds like something new. He says, the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of that country. Come on, let's go to a place that I'm going to show to you. And what was he going to show Abraham? A land. Now, what do you associate land with? The earth. And we want to see that God's program and purpose for what he was trying to accomplish hadn't changed at all. That God was going to work with Abraham, and he was going to show him how he was going to reclaim this earth for his glory through the seed or through the descendants that came from Abraham. Verse 3. He says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We want to recognize that God has not changed his focus. Nothing has changed whatsoever. Only the way that God is dealing with man has now changed. But he still has a purpose of reclaiming this earth for his glory. And he does. Come with me now to Genesis chapter 13. God is going to reestablish this land, and he's going to establish Abram in the land. And it's about the earth. And about God making a great nation out of him. Come down as we look into Genesis chapter 13. And we'll begin in verse 14. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So here we are, we're coming in, and he says, when he talks to Abraham, and he wants to reinforce these issues about the land. He keeps wanting Abraham to look and to see and to feel the land. He says in verse 14, look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward for all the land which thou seest. He wants him to give it to. He didn't want Abraham to be thinking that he was just going to be boxed into this little place. He wanted Abraham to understand the vastness of this program that he was going to be involved in. And we know it's going to be a big plan. Look at verse 16. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now, if you're going to have that many seed, you're not going to want them all living in this little building we've got here, are you? This is a big project. The whole earth is to be overspread with people whose hearts and desires are to bring praise and worship and honor towards God. And he tells Abraham in verse 17, he says, Abraham, get up, arise and walk through the land in the length of it, and walk through the land in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. What do you think his purpose for having Abram walk through the land is all about? You know of anybody else walking to and fro in the earth? Look at Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Satan said, God's telling Abram to walk to and fro in the earth. He says, you walk the length of it, you walk the breadth of it. What is God putting? God is putting Satan on notice that we haven't given up. You thought you won when I set the whole nations aside. You thought that the whole deal was over when I cut them off. But I began something new. The whole of all Gentile nations has been disqualified. I'm not dealing with them, but I'm starting over brand new with Abraham. And Abraham is putting Satan on notice that this deal is not over yet. You're going to still have to contend with God. So he has Abraham walking to and fro in all the earth. And it's letting him know that the battle is not over. And Satan and his victory dance is going to be cut short because of what God is going to be doing with Abraham. The sad part about God dealing with Abraham in the land, and as we talked about we were going to spend some time on this, but I think we'll bypass this, the issue about Sarah being barren. There's a great story and some great information behind the fact how Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, and how Isaac begot Jacob. And what we want to see is God begins to form this nation, and what God wants to use is a nation of people who are so distinct, who are so different from anything else from anyone else around, that there would be absolutely no question that they were of God. It was just like that for Adam and Eve until they sinned. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were perfect. There was no sin. There was nothing between them and God. But when they sinned, they were just like the rest of the angelic creation. There was a problem between them and God. And we see that God wants to use people who can be identified from among all the other people. And so it wasn't just good enough for Abraham and Sarah to be able to have children like everybody else could. How could that be so special that anyone would know that Abraham, when they begot Isaac and Isaac begot Jacob, there's anything special about that? But God wanted all the nations to be able to look at Abraham and his seed and understand that there was something very special going on with them, that God was working with this nation in a most wonderful way. And as we see the nation Israel, and as we would travel through the book of Genesis some more, we see Abraham and his seed being faithful at times. And when Abraham and his seed were being faithful, they're strong and they're powerful. But sadly, when the book of Genesis comes to an end, Abraham's seed, they're not even in the land anymore. They're down in Egypt. And as they're down in Egypt, eventually they become slavery to that nation, and they're in bondage, and they're not any different. They're not in the land. They're not being powerful. They're in bondage and slavery to someone else. And God has a plan, though, to set them apart. And God is going to use a man named Moses to set these people apart. Come with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Let's back up, and we'll get a little bit of history here on this. You remember as how God used Moses and Aaron to go up against Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron kept going before Pharaoh, and they say, listen, let my people go. Because they were in bondage, and God heard this, and God would, if God was going to ever be able to use them to accomplish His purpose, He had to get them out of Egypt. He had to get them back into the promised land where they could accomplish that which He intended for them to do. But Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. And so as Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh saying, let my people go, Pharaoh just hardened his heart, and he says, no, I'm not going to let the people go. God had to send these plagues, and 10 plagues He sent upon the nation of Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh lets his people go. And so the nation of Israel, they're marching out then towards the wilderness, going towards the Red Sea. And the problem with all that is Pharaoh changes his mind, and he goes and he pursues the nation of Israel. And so what we want to do is we want to follow Israel as they're coming up into the Red Sea, because that's where God delivers Israel. And we'll begin in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind him, them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night long. And only God can do this kind of thing. You got a cloud on one hand, and it's keeping its total blackness for one side, but on the other hand, it's a light that leads the nation Israel. And God was giving Israel the opportunity to get some space in between them and the pursuing Egyptians so that Israel could get to their point where God was going to take them. And He's going to take them to the Red Sea. Look at verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariots' wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them and against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." When the Egyptians decided it was time to give up, it was too late. But you know, you wonder, why did God need to give them so much time to get to cross the Red Sea? And there's 600,000 men walked out of that nation of Israel, and it's going to take a long time to get those people across the Red Sea. So He confused them, He blocked their way, He got all the nation of Israel on the other side of the banks, and then God says, okay, now it's time, here's the Egyptians, and they're pursuing hard, they're coming as hard as they can, and as they're coming, they're running so hard that the wheels are run off of their chariots. And they're thinking, you know, this is tough. First we got all this cloud, all this blackness, and now we see Israel, and they saw the glimpse of Israel as they're passing up on the other side of the Red Sea, and they say, charge, let's go get them. And they got themselves out into the middle of the Red Sea, and the wheels fall off of the chariots. They're thinking, man, this is a hard day's work. But it's going to get worse. Verse 27. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Now when something great happens to you, what is it that you want to do usually? You ever thought about just singing? You know, something happens and just a song bubbles out into your heart. That's what happens to Moses in the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." And we see, if we kept reading, we'd have a reaccounting of what we just had read in chapter 14. But come on down to verse 11. They're singing, and they're saying, "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out Thy right hand, and the earth swallow them. Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. The people hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of Thine arm, they shall be as still as stone. Till Thy people pass over, O Lord, till Thy people pass over, which Thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, plant them in the mountain of Thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which Thou hast made for Thee to dwell, in the sanctuary, O Lord, which Thy hands have established. Thy Lord shall reign forever and ever." This song of Moses gives us a lot of insight into what Moses understood about the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He understood that the deliverance of God from the nation Israel out of Egypt and bringing them back into the land which He had swore to give to his fathers was a mighty work of God, and all in accordance to the plan that God had for the nation of Israel. But we want to notice something else about this land. Verse 17. It says, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of Thine inheritance." in the place, O Lord, which Thou hast made for Thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which Thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Where shall the Lord reign forever and ever? God had a plan for this earth. And it wasn't for Satan. As Satan was in authority over this earth, they were preparing a place for God to bring and establish His throne. And we understand that when Christ comes back at His second coming, He's going to establish His throne in Jerusalem. So Moses understood the significance of Israel getting back into the land and taking over this land from where it was, because it was a place for not only Israel to be, but when Israel took over this land as they should, it was a place for God to come back to and a place for Him to set up His sanctuary, a place for God to dwell in. The importance of this battle was going on, was just not to see if God could win one against Satan. This is for control over this earth. And it's the place where God desires to live. A place where God is going to live forever. But as God also told Abraham that he would be a blessing through his seed, and there need to be some things established, that all the families of the earth would be blessed because of Abraham's seed. Come to Exodus chapter 19. Because God is going to have to reclaim this earth for His glory, and there's some ministry that the nation Israel is going to have to be involved in. How will this be accomplished? Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. Moses speaking to the nation Israel, recounting that of which God wants him to talk to them about. And he says, "Remind Israel this, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare ye on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders and the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. God has some great plans for this nation, but it's going to be a nation that the rest of the nations of the earth are going to have to be able to look at and to be able to identify. He says, "Moses, you take this to them and tell them that if they keep my commandments, if they do the things that I say and ask for them to do, they will be a peculiar treasure unto me." Peculiar, special, identifiable, easily to be picked out from amongst all the nations of the earth. And it's a struggle, but we know in the end time Israel will accomplish this. But after God, as He set the nations aside, He began to deal with this new nation. And He wanted this nation to be a peculiar treasure to Him. He wanted this nation to be identifiable. And shortly after this, God calls Moses up on the Mount Sinai to give him the Ten Commandments. And as God gave him the Ten Commandments, there was a tremendous thing that's going on. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's not just the giving of the law. But there's something very significant about the fact that God was giving the law to them that was going to cause the rest of the nations to look upon them and realize something was different about the nation Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the words which I commanded you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whether ye go to possess it." Over and over again, he's talking about that land. But I don't know if you remember what happened with Baal-peor. But as Baal-peor, and that's the idol or the worship or the religion that Satan was working through at that time, and they joined together the nation Israel with Baal-peor, and they forsook God, and there was 24,000 people that died that day because they did not do what God had asked them to do. So verse 6 says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of who? Of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What nation was there? What nation was so great? There was only one nation that God was talking to, and it was the nation Israel. And the Gentile nations, they're sitting around, and finally it was probably going to dawn on to some of them, you know, it has been a long time since we have heard God talk to us. What is it so special about this nation over here that God is talking to them? And they're going to look at all the statutes, and they're going to recognize that God is doing something great with this nation. This nation, when they followed God's statutes, when they kept His laws, when they kept His commandments, when they were powerful, then they were powerful and they were strong in the land, and they were being exactly what God would want them to be, all the nations of the earth could say, we miss God talking to us. And they would want to be reconciled to God. And it'd be very easy for them to find out how to be reconciled to God, because all they needed to do was go to that nation, which they could identify, because God was speaking to them, and they could be reconciled. God dealt with them in the covenant of the law. It was a contractual agreement. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, though. You know, when God wanted Adam and Eve to subdue the earth, it was going to be hard enough. But it's going to get even harder now. When Adam and Eve were going to subdue the earth and replenish it, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish it, There weren't any inhabitants in the land. When Noah was going to go out there and subdue the earth, it was going to be a little bit easier because there were no inhabitants in the land. But there are inhabitants now. And the scope of subduing the earth is going to take on something a little bit different. Chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest and possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show no mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Why would that make God so mad? Two things. One, he says, don't have any idols, don't worship any graven image, don't worship anybody but me. And second, as they're worshiping those other gods, you can't tell them from anybody else. They're going to lose their distinction. They're not going to be able to be dealt with. They're not going to be able to be that shining light and that kingdom of priests that God would desire for them. This is how God wanted them to deal with those nations. But thus ye shall deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. He says, it's not who you are it's that makes you so great. It's what I want to accomplish with you, which is so fantastic. And God was going to go and He's going to lay them out and lay them at rest. Come with me to the book of Judges chapter 2. The nation Israel, though, they just could not do what God had asked them to do. That was that covenant agreement between the first covenant with God. And this is the way that it comes out. And the angel of the Lord came upon Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? What a question to be asked to a nation that was so favored by God. Every time they turned around, and as they were being faithful, God would deliver them over and over and over again. But they keep falling prey to that plan of Satan's policy of evil against God, and that is to obscure, and that is to cause the nation to blame. to not to be deceived. And it looks at every turn that Satan is winning. But once again, we want to look and to see how things are going to be different. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Because God is going to make a covenant with the nation Israel, a second covenant. A covenant that is going to be different than the first covenant. And when it all looks bleak, that's why we come back to the Scriptures and we say there's always a message of hope. Ezekiel 36. God's going to make a new covenant, a covenant that will not be dependent upon man and his ability to accomplish God's purpose. This is a covenant which has its foundation and its power through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be different. Come with me and look in verse 16. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way, and by their doings, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my name when they, the heathen, said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of this land. As the nation of Israel was taken into captivity, then instead of them being a praise and an honor and a glory to God, they were ridiculed, and it allowed the Gentile nations to blaspheme God because of their failure to do what God had said. They profaned my holy name when they said unto them, These are the people of the Lord and are gone out from this land. Verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And this is what God's going to do. Notice all the I wills. For I will take from among the heathen, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now that's quite a turnaround from where the nation of Israel is as we've been studying tonight. Every time the nation Israel, God says, listen, it's simple. If you do this, I'm going to bless you. But that covenant relationship with the nation of Israel also said, if you don't keep my commandments, if you don't walk upright, if you're not a peculiar people unto me, if you're not a kingdom of priests unto me, the judgment, the curses of the law are also going to fall on you. And that's exactly what happened. Israel could not make the right choice. They fell prey to the wiles of the devil. They didn't trust God to do what God had said that He would do with them. This new covenant, though, is not going to be based on their strength and their ability to do what God has said. God said He's going to reclaim this earth through man. There is a special man that's going to come and reclaim this earth. He's the one that's going to be able to validate this new covenant that He's made. It's the man, Christ Jesus. And He will be victorious. We'll study about that tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your love for us. Father, we thank You for just the fact that we can come to You and read and to study Your Word. And as we study sometimes these issues that just, we seem to be overwhelmed with them, about the power and the strength of sin and the oppression. And it just seems like every way we turn that there's no way for us to be faithful. May it drive us to the Word. May it drive us to Your Son. May it drive us to the life-giving blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And we'll give You the praise and the honor and the glory for all that's said and done. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen.